All right, and the next age group, the 10, 11, 12-year-olds. God bless our parents and teachers. My goodness. Glory to God. So I shared that that today is the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church worldwide. And this is something that I believe Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors and different organizations have put together for a long time. We've been doing this. And we have been praying as well for, in particular, for the missionaries in Haiti. 17 of them who were kidnapped going on almost a month ago now. They were kidnapped for money. I don't know exactly if they're being kidnapped just because they're Christians, so much as just because they're there, and this gang just kind of kidnaps anybody. But they are suffering. The only reason they are there is because they were there as missionaries, and we've been praying for them. But there's a short little video. Would you guys be able to play that? It's about a minute or two long. That just kind of gives us some prayer points for this. So, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name with these families. We pray salvation for these kidnappers. Lord, we pray that we would love our enemies the way you do, even though we do not love them on our own accord. Lord, we know that you do and you live in us. So express your love through your people. We pray in particular the 17 that are currently held there. Lord, we pray that you would bless them and keep them alive. Lord, make their witness shine, that they would be great witnesses even in the midst of it, that these people are not going to hear the gospel unless a Christian tells them the gospel. And that there are Christians now held captive by them, and we pray that these believers would be bold with the gospel and fearless. We pray that the kidnappers, the gang involved here, would come to repentance, radical repentance, the stuff we see in the Bible with Saul on the road to Damascus. Lord, radical repentance and turn that whole nation around. Lord, we pray for the families suffering and worrying and going on in nearly a month, I believe. Lord, we pray for them, that you would strengthen them. Lord, we pray your great glory and your mercy in this situation. And we do not know how to pray as we should. Lord, we do not know how you orchestrate evil like this for your good, for your glory. But we trust you for it, for your justice and for your mercy. And we leave it in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. So continue to pray for them. There's 17 of them. They're from all over the United States, including from Pennsylvania. There's this map that the NBC News put up, but different places that this missionary team came from. They're kidnapped. They're held at ransom, $1 million a pop, and it's not a gang that works well with others, to say the least. And today being the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church, these certainly qualify. They're a church. 17 people is a church. That's a lot of people gathered together every day. We know they're praying. We don't know details about it. The families are trying not to let all the names go out because it could be wind up used against them or something. But they're gathered together, and they're believers. That makes that a church. It's an ongoing church. Every day that they're there, it's a church gathering. It's a persecuted church. It's under threat. We don't know the exact conditions that they're in, but we reasonably assume that it's pretty bad conditions. But the families are praying to love their enemies. The families are praying God's a move of God there. And we read the Bible, and that's what happens in the Bible. We see miracles. We pray to the living God of the universe. We also know that there is great suffering in this world. And sometimes God, in his sovereignty, is most glorified through our suffering when we say, yes, you are worth living for and you're worth dying for. And this is not something that we ordinarily like to talk about or think about, but it is the normal way of living for Christians all over the world. It's normal to be under threat, to be in concern for their lives. When you read the Bible, you read the book of Acts, you read the prophets, you read the Old Testament times, the righteous ones are almost always persecuted. Almost always. That's the norm scripturally. Jesus said, which one of the prophets did you not persecute? A rhetorical question, meaning that all of them. In the book of Acts, they all faced persecution. They were all faced threats. Many of them died for their faith. Others miraculously were brought out and miraculously rescued and stuff. And then only to die later. We know an angel sprung Peter out of jail one night. He was eventually martyred later. God said that's not the time right now. So there's miracles at times. There's great movements of revival at times. And then there's also persecution and suffering at times. And the Bible treats that as though it's normal. And we're so blessed in this country that it's not normal. That we've never seen real persecution here to speak of. Not like they do in the Bible, not like they do overseas in other places. We've never seen it. I don't ever want to see that. But it reminds me of the book of Philippians. I'll read it to you quickly. You might be familiar with it already. But in chapter 1, verse 21, a well-known verse, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Okay, he wrote the book of Philippians from house arrest. He's arrested by the Romans for a bunch of things that were false, not even true. It's typically how it works in these situations. And he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 22, if I'm to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. He's trying to figure out if he would choose, if they gave him a choice. Hey, Paul, we can execute you now, or we can set you free now. He says, it's hard for me to figure out which I would prefer. That's the position he's in. To die is gain. I go to heaven. I'm going to be with the Lord. To depart and be with Christ is far better. That's what he says. But I'm hard-pressed because if I get to stay, that means I get to continue fruitful labor, is what he calls it. Church planting and getting beaten up and thrown in jail and riots breaking out everywhere he goes. It's like, I can't figure out which one's better. Be beheaded now or crucified now or whatever the horrible thing the Romans were going to do now, and I go to be with the Lord, or be set free and just be persecuted and hunted around and harassed the rest of my life while I spread the gospel. Can't figure out which one's better. That's what he says. God is sovereign, and I pray that there is no persecution here or anywhere, and we pray against it. But we also know that God uses persecution and suffering to advance his gospel. And we also know that between now and the end time, whenever the final end is, there is going to be a major onslaught of evil. Evil. Straight up evil, suffering, and persecution. We know that. That's, the Bible says it on every page. It's to be expected. It's normal. It's the normal experience of Christians worldwide, historically and globally. It's the normal experience. And I wonder, When we observe the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church, and I wonder, would I bear up under that? Would we hold on And we don't know. And God has blessed us in a position where we aren't facing that directly right now. But when you see and hear the kinds of things that are done, that happen to people, it's so humbling. It's like, God, am I even a Christian? Am I even a believer? I don't suffer at all. I've never been put to the test in any way, in any significant way like that. And it's meant to really challenge us and to show us, to humble us and give us a greater dependence on the Lord. In ways that it can't be done any other way. Grow in the Lord. When you meet opposition, that's when you actually get stronger, right? When you're lifting weights or something, you can lift easy weights all day long and never build a muscle at all. It's when you get the hard stuff that's actually when strength starts to increase. So pray for them. Be aware of them. Pay attention. And get right with the Lord. And get right with the Lord. And make sure you're right with the Lord. I want to share with you something out of 1 Kings 18. But Trina, I saw you raise your hand. Is God putting something on your heart to share? Come on up. Flip to 1 Kings 18 while Trina's up here. Trina, I would be careful of putting that in your mouth. Okay. Just.
The Lord says this morning that he is calling those who have the gift of intercession to begin to travail. Do you know what travailing is? Do you know if you have the gift of intercession? Travailing in intercession is when you go deep into your spirit when you are praying for someone, and it's so deep that you go into what the book of Romans talks about, where the Holy Spirit intercedes and there are groanings with the Lord. It is so deep down inside of your spirit that it all of a sudden manifests in your body. You may groan, you may get on the floor, you may cry, things like that, because you're feeling what they're feeling. And it means so much to you that you are taking it to the Lord in that way. And the Lord is saying this morning that he is calling those who know they have the gift of intercession. And it just comes natural to you to pray for people. He wants to take you to the next level this morning because this is very important. And he wants to teach you how to travail. Sometimes I've seen people travailing. It's not my gift. I'm more of just a plain old, I'm a worshiper, right? My sister has the gift of intercession, and I saw her pray for her brother, our brother, once for salvation. I saw her on the floor, collapsed, crying and moaning for his salvation, and he is saved today. So I've seen what travail is. So if you've ever travailed, the Lord is calling you this morning to initiate that gift. And Lord, I just want to pray for the 17. Is that okay? Father God, we lift up these 17 to you. You know them. You love them. They are a part of your kingdom, Lord. Father, we lift up this entire situation to you because, Lord, it is a drastic situation. It is an extreme situation, Lord. And Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would respond in an extreme way. I pray, Lord, that if it takes them to see you in the physical, that they would see you in the physical, Lord. I pray, Father, whatever it takes for these people to come to you in repentance as we have prayed this morning, whatever, Lord, it takes, we are lifting that prayer to you now. And we thank you, Father, that you will pour that prayer back out. Not only will you save these people, I pray they are, Lord, but your will be done. But I do know you want everyone saved. So we pray in the name of Jesus that they would bend their knee to you and they would know that you are the powerful one, the real one, the Son of the living God, the creator of the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
When you see stories like this and hear of them, it something rises up in you, right? Whether it's anger, whether it's just a travail, a sincere sorrow of something wells up in you, and when you multiply this across, these are 17 we know of in Haiti, but the whole country of Haiti is always under some sort of threat. We support a mission. Our church supports a missionary orphanage down there, And then when you multiply that across and see what happens to the billions of people that live in China, that live in North Korea, that live in the Islamic countries all over the Middle East and North Africa, it's meant to stir you to prayer. It's meant to wake you up. It's meant to challenge your faith here too and say, my goodness, what kind of... I complain when the guy in front of me drives slow. Like, what's the problem? if I'm losing my patience, my fruit of the Spirit, over really silly stuff, how in the world, what kind of faith do I even have, right? It's meant to travail your spirit in prayer for others and also to humble you and say, get right with God. Because we're... we're so pampered here. We're decadent. We're indulgent, and we don't know what opposition looks like. So I want to share with you today, in light of the persecuted believers around the world, and in light of the incredible freedoms that we have here, incredible freedoms that are absolutely worth defending. If for no other reason than love your neighbor as yourself, it's worth defending the freedoms that we have here. Maybe you're willing to die as a martyr, like Paul said, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And I don't know which one. We don't really have a choice. In God's preordained timing of things, there's a lot that we aren't in control of. And so if God has ordained for you or I or our church to suffer for his name, then glory to God, let's suffer for his name. Let's lean into it and suffer boldly for his name. But if he's given us a choice to love our neighbors and to protect the innocent, let's do that. And if we have the freedom in this country and that freedom can be protected, let's protect it. And I want to show you something, maybe a kind of obscure passage possibly in 1 Kings 18 about a godly man, a couple of godly men who stand up under persecution in two very different ways, but I believe they can offer us a real model for what we can do ourselves. And so 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 1, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah and Ahab are two of the main characters here, and there's going to be a third guy named Obadiah. Verse 2, so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. When Jezebel had cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So that's kind of the setting up, the setup of what's going on here. If you read back in chapter 17, God has sent Elijah to King Ahab. Ahab is the worst king in Israel. Just if you don't know much about him, he's the worst one. He's bad. Everything he does is bad. His wife Jezebel is worse. Bad situation. Okay? And God has sent Elijah to Ahab and said in chapter 17, verse 1, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And 3.5 years passed without rain. That's Elijah. That's what he said. He walked up to King Ahab and said, listen, buddy, no rain till I say so. God has decreed this. And then there's no rain. And so when we get to chapter 18, which we just read, there is a famine in the land, and Ahab sends his main man, Obadiah. Obadiah's head over Ahab's household. He's an important, high-ranking guy that Ahab trusts. And he says, go around the countryside and see if there's any green grass anywhere that the animals can eat. The famine is severe. The whole country is suffering. It's a really miserable situation. 3.5 years of no rain or dew. Can you imagine what that would do to an economy, to a country, to just ordinary people, to their livestock and everything else? They're in a desperate situation. Now, Obadiah, it turns out, just appears on the scene here. We don't know much about him. Magically, by the grace of God, he's a good guy. He's working in Ahab's kingdom. He's working directly for King Ahab, and he's a good guy. And it says that Jezebel has been out hunting down the prophets and killing them and everything, cutting them off. And Obadiah has somehow found a way to protect and save 100 of them in caves and feed them in the middle of a famine, in the middle of droughts. And the king himself ordering Obadiah, go look for anything you can find so that my horses can eat it. Because he's a tyrant. And he would rather feed his horses than people. But Obadiah somehow has been finding ways to feed 100 prophets in secret. And says, why does he do this? It says, because he feared the Lord greatly. Verse 3. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel had cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 of them. Somehow, and I don't know how, somehow, right in the middle of the worst kingdom in Israel's history, Ahab and Jezebel, God has put a man, Obadiah, in place, able to somehow protect the innocent here, in a time of horrible persecution, real persecution. Now, it says the prophets, 100 of them. Now, other translations, and there's other places in the Kings and Chronicles that talk about this. These prophets aren't like... they're godly people. They're faithful people. They're not necessarily what you think of when you think of a prophet. They're just faithful, godly people that are holding out, standing up for the truth of God. That's who they are. Anybody who's a believer would fit that category of a prophet in modern day. Obadiah has found a way to protect 100 innocent people at incredible risk. I mean, I don't know how you even do that. How do you work daily in the king's office and somehow sneak out 100 meals worth of food to keep people alive without getting caught? To the worst tyrants in Israel's history, they're going to kill him if they catch him. This is direct risk of his life. Every day that he does this, he's directly at risk. But it says he feared God greatly, more than he feared Ahab, more than he feared Jezebel, more than he feared getting caught, breaking the law, or whatever else. God's first. And the fear of God means you are not afraid of anything else. It sets you completely free from all other fears. If you fear God, you're free. You're free. Jesus says that don't fear the ones that can kill the body. Fear the one who, after killing the body, has power to cast you into hell. And who's that? It's not Satan, and it's not Ahab, and it's not anybody like that. It's God himself. Jesus himself holds the keys to death and hell. Fear him. And if you fear him, perfect love casts out fear. You turn to him. You say, God, have mercy. In the name of Jesus, your blood covers me. And you're set free from your sins. You're repentant. You're a new creation. You're in Christ. There's no more fear. And you have no fear of anybody else either. The only person you're living for to please is God himself. And that sets you free. Okay, if I suffer, I suffer. If I break the law and they behead me, I guess that's what happens. I'll get to be with Christ. No fear at all. Because he puts God first. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things are added to you. If you fear God, that's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. That's the starting point of anything right. And Obadiah had this. Now, Elijah, same kind of thing. Elijah's fearless. Elijah's bold. Elijah's willing to walk right up to Ahab and say, hey, buddy, it's not going to rain anymore because you worship idols and you're a bad king and it's not going to rain and God said so. Elijah is completely bold. Different kind of bold than Obadiah. Obadiah is bold like he's secretly doing all this stuff, but he's working for Ahab. He's kind of some sort of double agent. I don't know how he even managed to pull it off. He fears God and therefore he's set free from these fears and he figures, I'm in a position of some sort of authority, and maybe I can steer this for good, and maybe I can protect the innocent from my position, so I'm going to do it. Elijah is the opposite. Elijah's not in any position. He's an outsider, and he just marches right in and says, this is wrong, and this is what's going to happen because it's wrong. So Elijah goes in there, and you can skip over a couple verses later to verses 16 through 19. And he found Obadiah, and he said, hey, Obadiah, tell Ahab that I'm here to see him. And there's a little bit of back and forth about this, but it's amazing. The king usually calls for you, right? Elijah's like, hey, send for the king. The king's going to do what I say now. And so verse 16, 1 Kings 18, verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals, the false gods that they worshipped. Right there, I believe, touches on one of the core issues that we face as believers in this culture right now. King Ahab sees him and calls him a troubler of Israel. Why is he a troubler of Israel? Well, because he's saying offensive things that Israel doesn't want to hear. In particular, Ahab doesn't want to hear. Okay, he's a troubler of Israel. What did he do? He went to the king's house and told the king there's not going to be any rain. He walked into his house. Okay, we kind of don't like that, right? I'll do my thing, you do yours. Somebody barging in my house telling me what to do, we think of that as this major, you're the bad guy then if you do that. If you walk up to the king and tell him he's wrong, you know, you should just lay off and live and let live, buddy. All right, we have a cultural idol of what we call tolerance. That's a wrong word. It's the wrong word for it. Tolerance is just allow King Ahab to just go on being evil. Is that tolerant? No, it's actually intolerant. Go up in his face and tell him something really hard that he doesn't want to hear. Our modern society would say Elijah's the intolerant one. Elijah's the troublemaker. He's stirring the pot. Elijah's the problem here. If he would just get over it and you do your faith over there and let Ahab do his faith over here and just lay off, Elijah. That's what our society would tell you to do. And if you go up in somebody else's business and threaten them with no rain and stuff, then you're the troubler of Israel, is what our society would say. Okay, so he went to the king's house, told him there's not going to be any rain. Then he ran away, left Israel together, and hid. That's what happened. I kind of skipped over it. But he kind of walks in, throws a rock, and then runs out and leaves. And again, our society would say, hey, that's not right, man. You stick around, and you face up with what you've just done. But no, he leaves. There's no rain for 3 years. Obadiah, meanwhile, is feeding these 100 prophets every day in secret. And if you read through chapter 18, Obadiah is a little bit irritated with Elijah. He's like, hold on, man, I don't know what you're up to. You're just going to run away and hide again. And even these two faithful, godly men that fear the Lord are coming at this from very different perspectives. But yet, they're putting God first, and so it's going to work together. Ahab worshipped false gods and persecuted faithful people. These are the three characters here. Our modern society has a real problem with guys acting like Elijah. It just doesn't, we don't like it. Just live and let live. Let those people do their thing and let you do your thing. And you want to be a Christian? As long as your Christianity is confined between your two ears, nobody's going to have a problem with you. Oh, your faith is personal. Your faith is private. Leave it alone. Just don't get in other people's business about it. That's offensive. That's intolerant. That's wrong or something. And we have this cultural idol. It's an idol of false tolerance, of false. We want people to be nicer than Jesus or something. It's the wrong perspective of it. It's not biblical. But yet it sounds very good. It sounds, you trouble of Israel. What are you doing here, man? You've ruined everything. Why you got to act like that? You don't love God. If you loved God, you'd be taking care of these people. You wouldn't have, you know, called for a famine and a drought and then ran and hid. If you loved God, you'd be here, right? That you can see the line of thinking a lot of people would go for, and it would start to blur the line of who actually is right and who's wrong in this situation. Our society is really good at that, at blurring the line between right and wrong. And are you just stirring the pot and you're being an agitator if you point at some obvious thing that needs to be fixed? Or are you a prophet of God, a position like Elijah or something? Our society gets this completely backwards. I believe there's a time and place for the Elijahs to step up. There's a time and place for the Obadiahs as well. You might be in a position right now where you're the Obadiah. You've got people in your community, in your organization, in your neighborhood, at your job or something, and you're just there, and you're like, I don't think I should be here. It's just evil. It's bad all over the place. I shouldn't. Can you imagine Obadiah's position working for Ahab and Jezebel while they're hunting down prophets and you have to protect them? And why am I putting my time and energy helping this guy out? This is evil. And yet, I believe God had him there, and it would have taken incredible faith and courage for him to stay there. All the other prophets are hiding, and Elijah's off, and like, why in the world are you putting your time and energy working for these guys, making their kingdom run? You should abandon them. They're evil. You should take a bold stand, Obadiah. I believe there's a time and a place for the Obadiahs to just be there, doing the right thing. Now, not covering up the wrong thing. This guy, he's secretly, actively, daily taking bold risks to protect the innocent. He's not just passively doing my job and minding my own business at all. He's way outside of his job description. He's directly against the law. So he's taking incredible risks, but he's doing it secretly, and he's doing it kind of from the inside. I believe there's a time and place for that. And I believe that God's people and God's kingdom, he has placed people, maybe you, into these sorts of Obadiah sorts of situations in which you're there and you have a job to do there. And it's hard, and you might not understand how it even works. And I believe that that is part of it. And if we're going to pray for the persecuted church, there's believers. God just miraculously has believers in these random, not they appear random, high positions all over the place. If you read back in Philippians, I quoted to you the beginning part of it where he says that to live is Christ and to die is gain. The last chapter of Philippians, he's in house arrest in Rome, writing to Philippi. And he says in verse 20, Philippians 4:22, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Caesar's household has believers in it. Caesar's the guy persecuting. He's the guy arresting them. He's the guy, Paul's in house arrest there. He's waiting. Caesar's waiting for a bribe for Paul to get out. Like, it's corrupt, it's evil, it's rotten, it's nasty. They're killing Christians in other places. And he says there's believers in Caesar's household, and they say hi to your little church in Philippi. That's what it means. All the saints greet you, especially those. They're excited. So God has people. He has Obadiah sorts of people in there. You might not understand how this works, and you might not know why did God put me here, and how am I supposed to even do anything? Be a faithful witness. When you see injustice, when you see corruption, when you see evil, don't participate. Don't cover it up. Instead, go protect the innocent. If it means you stick your neck out and put your own job or your own career or your own lifestyle at risk, you do it anyway. It doesn't matter. You just do it. All right? Other people, you're not Obadiah and you're not in the system and you're like, I don't want to be in the system and I'm not doing that. Good. You might be in an Elijah position. I don't know which one's easier. I don't know which one's harder. I don't know which one's more persecuted or whatever. We don't know really what happened to Obadiah after this either. He's just kind of a here and gone kind of guy. Elijah, we know a lot more of his life and this and that. I cannot scroll down, guys. It's weird. Maybe I can get it. There we go. Okay. So whether you're an Obadiah or an Elijah, you fear God. The fear of God sets you free from every other fear. If you're struggling with anxiety right now, and I know this is a widespread thing in the church and out, anxiety over fill-in-the-blank thing. There's a lot of things. There's the national political scene and the mandates and losing your job, and there's the personal stuff in your family and your household and other sorts of things, and there's hundreds of them. There's a lot of things that you might struggle with anxiety over right now, and health and whatever. If you have anxiety on something, that is the thing. That's the warning to you that you're becoming more obsessed with whatever that thing is than God. The Bible calls it all sorts of things. It calls it the fear of God versus the fear of other things. It calls it things like heart, soul, mind, and strength, every moment of your life. It calls it a living sacrifice, all these sorts of things. If you find yourself anxious and anxiety and fear-filled over something, whatever it is, even if it's a really big thing, that's the thing that's driving you away from God. It's drawing your attention. It's drawing your fears, your anxieties, your worries, your whatevers. That's why the Bible is always telling you not to fear, not to worry, not to be anxious. Because if you are, that's the thing. That's the idol. That's the hook that Satan has on you, that he has by using that to control you with fear and anxiety. He's using that to pull you away from the job God's given you. The Elijah or the Obadiah or the whatever kind of job that God has assigned for you. So if you find yourself in that position, that's the warning sign. Let's get on our knees. Let's repent and say, God, I want to think about you more than that thing. The thing I'm obsessed with, forgive me. Might not be a bad thing. It might not be a good thing. It might not be like an idol that you worship. It might be an idol that you fear, that you have anxiety over. God, I want to love you more than that thing. I want to think about you more than that thing. I want to hunger for you more than that thing, whatever it is. You don't become an Obadiah or an Elijah by dwelling and obsessing anxiously over your present circumstances. If Obadiah is worried, what if Jezebel catches me? What if she finds out I'm a believer? He's not going to do anything. He's going to be paralyzed with fear. He's not going to accomplish anything. He'll probably still get fired and lose his job and maybe his head because they're evil people. He's not going to help. The thing he fears is actually going to come get him then. If he says, you know what, I fear God, I'm going to do the right thing, period. And they could cut my head off. I don't care. I'm doing the right thing because I'm here to please God. Now he's a powerful, powerful influence, saving hundreds. So fear God, fear nothing else. Take all risks in the name of Jesus. If this is a fear of God issue and you know what's right, you just do it, period. This is how we're going to prevent persecution from getting here. It's happening all over the place, and it always does. It will happen if Christians don't stop it. It always does. It's always the church that's the last thing still standing when evil and tyranny come along. It's always the church, and it's usually a very small remnant of what used to be the church, the ones that are actually faithful when it gets hard. And we can stand against it, and we can beat it by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the blood of Jesus. It can be done. But we've got to have to be some Elijahs and Obadiahs about it. Invest 100% everything into your faithfulness to God, all of it. So what is always supposed to be anyway. The Bible's always said this, in times of persecution or in times of easy times. It doesn't matter. The whole thing belongs to Jesus. Love others more than yourself. If Obadiah loves himself more than others, Obadiah is going to shrink back and hide, and these 100 prophets are going to die. He has to love them more than himself. He could use his position of power and authority to just kind of escape and get away and protect him and maybe a couple of his family members, and he got away with it, and good for him. He says, no, I love them more than me because I fear God more than my own life. And because of that, does great things. Elijah, same way. If Elijah wanted to, man, he didn't have to barge into the king's office and tell him, hey, there's not going to be any rain. He didn't have to come back 3.5 years later and say, send for the king. I have another word for him. And you know the word that he had for him, that's the well-known passage with Elijah. He said, let's go up on a mountain and see who's the real God, who sends fire. That was the challenge that Elijah gave him. If Elijah's a little bit worried about saving his own skin, he's not going to do that. And even Elijah's, we don't have a time today to study the whole story of Elijah, but even after all that, he still has this moment where he's running and hiding, and he's in fear, and he's kind of depressed and anxious and stuff. He's a person, struggles with these things, but God then says, speaks to him, he says, get back up and get back to work, and he does, right? God is slow to anger. He's gracious. He's patient with us. All right. So some of the lies that the church believes that will lead and do lead and even are leading towards persecution. I already talked a little bit about tolerance and being nice. We have this idol in our country that says that you never, ever point the finger. You never call evil evil, or else you're the bad guy. That's an idol in our culture. Now, don't do it out of hatred. Don't do it out of anger and bitterness. Do it out of love for the Lord and fear of God and protection of your neighbor and innocent. You say, that's wrong. That's evil. It's evil to fire somebody who's a good employee just because they didn't get vaccinated. I don't care if you like being vaccinated or not. It's not the issue. It's evil to just threaten to fire people and bully them around, period. And I know many of you are vaccinated in here. Many are not. That's not the issue. That's a wedge that's being used to divide you from the core issue. That's not the issue. That's the wedge. We don't have to listen to it. You can stand up for your coworker who's about to get fired, even if you're vaccinated. You can say, if they go, I'm going. You could, if God gives you the courage to do it. I don't know. You're not stirring the pot if you call evil evil. You're not the agitator. Ahab comes to Elijah and says, what are you doing, you troubler of Israel? You're the troublemaker. You're the bad guy, Elijah. What did Elijah do wrong? Elijah pointed at Ahab and said the stuff Ahab did wrong. And now Elijah's the bad guy just because he said so? And Elijah turns it right around. I'm in verse 17. Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel. You have. He's bold. He's courageous. He's fearless. Fears God, fears nobody else. You're the troubler of Israel, Ahab. Oh, Elijah, you're intolerant. You're stirring a pot. You're the troubler. You're just making trouble. Can't you just live and let live? And you be a faithful person over here and let me do my thing. I worship my God. You worship yours. And we just go along and get along this way. Elijah's like, nope. Not on my watch. takes boldness. But we have these idols. I heard somebody call it just being nicer than Jesus. Like, Jesus was loving. Jesus was kind. He was patient. He's God. He's slow to anger. He's very nice. He died for our sins. Nicest thing you could ever do. But when there's evil in front of him, he calls them hypocrites. When there's something wrong, he says so. When it's Peter, his right-hand disciple, he's, get behind me, Satan, because you're wrong on this point, and you've got to be straightened out. And I said, follow me, I meant follow from behind. So, you know, that's what following means. Get with it, Peter. You know, we have this idea of freedom, that everybody's just free to do whatever they want. And in some sense, that's, of course, it's true. But what our modern society calls freedom, the Bible calls bondage. Just, you're enslaved to sin. Well, yeah, I guess you're a free choice. You can choose to sin. But should a Christian just be like, yeah, you're free. You do you, I'll do me, and not worry about it. No, out of love, not out of bossing around, not out of telling everybody what to do and bullying them and forcing them into your thing. You don't force people to Christ. It can't be done. It's not how it works. But out of love and concern, you can warn a person who's fallen off a cliff, right? You're not loving them if you just tolerate, well, look at him go off a cliff. Well, his choice. Who am I to say? He's free to do his thing, right? At some point, if you love somebody, you say something that they're doing is going to go off a cliff. Hey, your house is burning down. Don't wake me up. I'd rather sleep, you intolerant troublemaker. No, you wake them up, right? You warn people. Out of love, not out of, you know, bullying or something. We have these things, unity, health and safety. We have these idols of things. All well and good. All good things. Nobody's against them. Christianity is not against unity if it's under the cross. Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, meaning on the cross, the death by which he would die, I will draw all people to myself. That's unity. We're for unity. The gospel is a unifying thing under the cross, not over there and over there, and you're under the cross and they're somewhere else and they don't even believe in Jesus and whatever. That's false unity. And so we want real unity. Real unity comes from Christ. But that's intolerant, and now we've stepped on some cultural idol. And we can't do that, or else they get mad. You know what's holy in your society, because if you step on it and they get mad at you, that's the thing they hold holy. Okay? You step on that toe, that's the one they're going to get mad now. You've stepped on a cultural idol. You stepped on a thing. And this stuff is going, right now it just looks like, can we just get over it? Just okay. So your definition of tolerant is different than mine, and can we just kind of let it ride or something? There's a strong temptation to just kind of not say anything. Just do our thing. As long as nobody comes after us, then it's okay. But if the salt loses its saltiness, it's of no use. It's going to be thrown out. It's going to be trampled on. That's what Jesus said. If the light, he says, let your light shine. Lights shine. That's what they do. If you have the gospel, you are a light and you are shining. Let it. Meaning don't hide, don't put it in a corner, don't put a basket over it. It's already light, it's already shining. All you have to do is keep shining. That's what he says. Salt is salty. Just don't somehow intentionally make the gospel more bland. Sin is sin. I don't like that sin is sin. I wish there was no sin. Don't we all? But it doesn't mean we get to pretend that there isn't and that will somehow make it go away, right? These are some of the things that we see. So passivity and laziness, I believe, always lead to tyranny, always lead to evil, to persecution of any sort. There's a lot of different kinds of persecution. There's a lot of different sorts of situations that lead to it. There's persecution from other religions. Islam likes to persecute Christians. There's government systems that like to persecute Christians. There's vastly different things that like to persecute Christians. And passivity and laziness in the church facilitate it. If you allow it to happen, you'll get more of it. So devote your passions to God. Turn away from your other stuff, your other hobbies, good ones and bad ones, whatever they are. If they're devoting your attention and your passions and your excitement and your joy, turn away from them. Devote them to God 100%. If you're 100% devoted to God where you cannot be sidetracked, you'll stand firm on him. If you can be sidetracked, sooner or later the world around us will sidetrack you because you've opened yourself up to it. And then you'll be sidetracked and you'll be lazy and, well, the church is doing its thing, but I'm really into collecting stamps or whatever your new thing is, and it's not bothering me, so it's not going to hurt anybody. No, it's going to hurt everybody. Love your neighbor. Let God's love overflow from you toward others. Know your Bible. Speak the truth. Do not live by lies. Stop being nicer than Jesus. I was talking just this morning. One of the lies our culture is telling us regarding tolerance relates to the what we call the gender debate, right? Don't live by lies. What does this mean? This means that if a person is a male, that you call them a male and you call them a he. You don't pretend that they're not. You do it in love. I don't mean to say it like you do it and to make them angry just to prick them. But if you feed the lie by just going along with it out of a false sense of tolerance, you're intolerant towards truth. And now you're against God. Even though you're trying to be nice and friendly and you think you're serving God by being nice and friendly and that's how you define loving a neighbor or something, that's not how God defines it. In truth, means we stand for the truth. And so you can do it in love. You don't have to do it to be rude, okay? But you still do it, okay? And this leads, I've been asked this a few times just recently, but what about people who don't believe? How do we force our religion on them? And how do you tell them what to do? And they don't believe what you believe. Okay, fine. We're not forcing anything. But we're going to stand for what's true, right? You can warn someone in love. It's not the same thing as judging them in intolerance. It's loving them and warning them. And God's word is true. It just is true. It's not a matter of whether you believe it is true. It just is. So if God is going to judge the world one day, that's what the Bible says, and we're like trying not to tell anybody about it because it might offend them, then we're in the wrong. We've whitewashed it and turned it into something that it's not. God's word is just true, and our job is to warn people that it's true. Have you ever thought about this? Like, what if the Bible really is true, like actually true? And I think all of us, I would hope all of us would say, oh, of course the Bible's true. Yeah, I believe the Bible's true. Shouldn't you be on your knees if the Bible's true? Shouldn't we say, God have mercy? This stuff's true. And we are way off base. And our society is way off base. And if this is true, then judgment is coming. Shouldn't we be on our knees? This is what we pray for revival for. This is it. God's word is supposed to be public. It's not just a private thing. That's why they persecuted him the whole way through the book of Acts. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said. And Caesar in Rome said, authority on earth is ours. You can do your heaven stuff all you want. We have the earth. The Pax Romana, the peace of the earth. We provide it, not God. And they persecute all the believers because they believe that God's authority is heaven and earth. And if we really believe that, we should be really, and we love God and we fear God and we love our neighbor. We should have some more Obadiahs and Elijahs running around if we believe this stuff is true. All right, I want to kind of wrap us up with a couple of points. We don't fear persecution. We're not looking for persecution. We're not going out jabbing people in the eyeball just to get them to punch us back and then, oh, I got persecuted. We're not trying to do that. And we're not trying to create false fears that persecution is going to happen tomorrow and whatever. We're not trying to drum up something that's not there and overreact to small little things that are there, whatever. We're not trying to do that. But if you love your neighbor, and the Bible says to love your neighbor, and you fear God, and that's the beginning, starting point of your life, when you see something coming, you warn people. And when there's a big train coming, you help push them out of the way. You warn them that it's there. And you do it in love. And you don't do it in judgment. And you don't do it in harshness or whatever. We serve the Lord. We serve him only. Guys, I have one last slide, and I cannot get it to appear on here. I don't know where it went. There we go. Yeah, okay. I maybe had two last slides. Love them and warn them. We're not here to, like, our society has this idol of tolerance and judgment and don't judge and whatever. You're warning people that God is real and that he is true and that he is right. and you're doing it in love, and you're doing it with a desperation. If you're doing it just an anger or a bitterness, I don't see Obadiah doing that. I don't see Elijah doing that. I see them standing on what's true and being willing fearlessly to say it, because the whole nation depends on the truth coming out. The whole nation depends on righteousness prevailing, and they're desperate. And Obadiah says, I'll do it in my position. Elijah, you do it in your position, whatever it takes. Let's protect the innocent. We'll hide in a cave. We'll feed them. We'll do whatever it takes. We'll go visit with the king and risk our own necks. We'll say what needs to be said to get right what needs to be made right. Not because we're just angry, judgmental people, but because we love our neighbor. We love God's people, and we're here to protect them. Okay? We're not here to hate people and force them into it. We're here to love them and warn them. And if we're praying for the persecuted church, we can remember that we are free and we are not persecuted, not in a significant way, not North Korea, anything like that. So speak it while it's true, while it's legal. Right now, all they do is they call you intolerant. Right now, all they do is they get mad and say you're agitating and you're stirring the pot. And shouldn't you just quiet down and love your neighbor and not ever say anything like that? That's all they do right now. They might call you a hater or a phobic or a whatever. It's the worst they're doing right now. And they might cancel your Facebook account, which cancel it anyway. It's junk. They get rid of it. That's the worst. That's the worst of it right now. That's the worst they're threatening you with right now here. But if that continues, and we know it will, because there's the safety of Christianity, the freedom of Christianity is a bubble. Historically, it's not normal. Globally, it's not normal. We're in a protected space right now. God has had great mercy on us. Let's use it while we've got it, because I don't know if we'll always have it. Let's get desperate on our knees and say, God, your word is true. Forgive me for fearing and having anxiety over 100 things. Forgive me for idolizing 100 things. Forgive me for caring what other people think of me when all I need to care about is what you think of me, God. Because there's going to be a generation rise up. Sooner or later, freedom just doesn't stay up on its own. Just doesn't. It's going to be a generation. It might be my kids. It might be grandkids. I don't know. It might be us next year. I don't know. If we don't advance the gospel now, when it's free and safe and legal, we'll have to do it when it's not free, not safe, and not legal. I have to do it either way. Let's do it now. Let's do it, if for no other reason, as we pray for the persecuted church, we can say, I don't want that coming to my kids. And for their sake, we're praying for them, and we're taking action here to prevent it from getting worse. Let's pray right now. Lord Jesus, we're humbled by the big task you've given us, the impossible task. Lord, we don't know if we're Obadiahs or Elijahs or we're a whole different thing altogether. Lord, we don't know. But we see the persecution. We see the suffering of believers around the world. We see what Saudi Arabia and Iran and all these places do. Lord, China and North Korea. Lord, we see this. We see Haiti. We see the advance of evil. We see Canada and Australia closing churches, the places that we thought were free. Lord, we see persecution. We see some places it's heavy, some places it's mild, some places it's growing. Lord, we see it, and we pray your mighty hand on it. Lord, we pray for the martyrs, the persecuted ones, the families, the ones who are left as orphans. We pray for them in Jesus' name, that you would build their faith and give them a strong faith, a real faith. Lord, we pray for Elijahs to rise up all over the place, around the world. We pray for Obadiahs in secret places near the top to keep protecting the innocent and using their position to do what is right. Lord, we pray for us here in our great freedom, in our incredible luxury, in a time where you are being so patient with our nation and forestalling judgment that we know is due. Lord, we pray that we would advance the gospel now, that we would do it in love, that we would not do it in bitterness and anger and the things they accuse us of. But Lord, that your name would be great, that your power would be known. Lord, make your name great in our lives, that we would be living sacrifices, giving up everything for you. And Lord, we pray a great revival. We pray an incredible move of true revival, of true repentance of sin, true faith, willing to step out and say anything, do anything for the gospel. A true revival that would sweep over the land and save and change and transform the nation and the world, especially our young people. Lord, we pray for the 17 in Haiti in particular. We pray your hand on them, your mercy there. Lord, we pray in your name. We don't know how to pray as we should. We pray your will be done, but we pray our will, Lord, we pray they would be set free safely and brought home, but your will be done. Your glory be made known. Lord, we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord, church. Stay on your knees. Pray for the persecuted. Tomorrow night at the Gettysburg Theater, the whatever it is on the corner of 15 and 30, there is a movie. It's called Sabina. It is based on the life of Sabina Wurmbrand. Her husband was tortured for 14 years by the communists. We watched a movie about it here last week. The sequel is tonight. Is tomorrow night at 7. Just part of the praying for the persecuted. God bless you. Praise the Lord.